We are entering phase four, if you will, of Collisions with Christ this morning. We've actually been in this series for 12 full weeks, Collisions with Christ. The first 4 weeks, remember, Christ collided with those who are riddled in sin. And we saw Christ's compassionate side. The next 4 weeks, we saw Christ colliding with the religious. And we saw His confrontational side. Jesus Christ is not tame, folks. He is not the Pillsbury Doughboy where you poke him in the tummy and he giggles. Jesus Christ was anything but that. He got in the face of the religious people because they're building up their religion, their relationship with Him on themselves and on their own knowledge and built God up in their own image until their faith was idolatry. And He confronted that. Well, then we realized Christ collided with the rich and we saw His convicting side of Jesus Christ, how we can handle our finances in a way that is honoring to Jesus Christ and honoring to our God and our Heavenly Father. But now we enter a section I call Christ Collides with the Rebellious. And the next 4 weeks we're going to see the correcting side of Jesus Christ. This is where Christ has to come in front of an individual and correct them for the things that they're doing, they think they're doing in His honor, the things they think they're doing in His name, He is correcting. For example, this morning, we're going to look at the key word, destroy, because there's going to be a calling for destruction in Luke chapter 9. Next week, we're going to see somebody try to defend Christ. We're going to see somebody coming for a decapitation. Right? It's Peter in the garden. Then we're going to see somebody who tries to defy Jesus Christ, and they confront Christ as a distraction. And finally, we're going to see somebody who denies Christ. It's cursing as part of a denunciation. And the whole purpose behind this, the whole thing behind these next 4 weeks is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And in every one of these collisions with the rebellious, in every one of these confrontations Christ is about to have with the rebellious, you're going to see that the rebellious somehow are getting in the way of the plan of God and the plan of salvation of Jesus Christ. In every instance, they are getting in the way of that. And Jesus Christ has to correct that. You'll also notice that in each of these cases, these men who were with Christ physically, they were with Christ physically, but they placed themselves in opposition or rebellion to Him spiritually. So it is possible to walk alongside of Christ and still be rebellious. And you are, and we are, when we do those things which are contrary to the plan of salvation for Jesus Christ. Following me so far? Let's look at a call for destruction. Calling for destruction. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56. I hope you've got your copy of the Scriptures with you. And we'll be in several passages this morning. And even if you just stay in this main passage with me, that's what's important. If you didn't bring a copy, I believe we've got copies in the pew. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and 56 through 56. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Now you'll notice that if you've got a copy of the NIV, that last portion is not there. And I'll talk about that in more detail. Verse 55, "But when he turned to rebuke them and said, 'Lord,' and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." They went to another village. There are three things I want to talk about in the passage this morning. As we see two of the disciples calling for the destruction of individuals. First, we're going to see what I call an expression of determination. An expression of determination on the face of Christ. After that, we're going to see the call for destruction. We're going to look in greater detail at that call for destruction. And finally, we're going to have a time of instruction. A time of instruction from the scriptural passage. So an expression of determination, a call for destruction, a time of instruction. Verses 51 through 53 is that section I've entitled "An Expression of Determination." An expression of determination. Let me read the verse again. "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. When the time had come for him to be received up, what Luke is beginning to indicate to us is that there is beginning to be a transition in the life and ministry of Christ. Up to this point, Christ has gathered his disciples together, but he is now beginning to make a determined effort to look, to think, to focus on the cross, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, Hebrews 12 would tell us. Jesus Christ has now become determined to move forward with the plan of salvation, which includes going to Jerusalem for his crucifix, his crucifixion. It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. This is a key word here, this idea of being received up. It's embedded in the idea that Luke has recognized this turning point, or what I might call a point of no return in the life of ministry in Christ, where it begins to be visible on his face, if you will. Notice that Luke quite often references his face, that it becomes visible on his face that Christ has a determination to complete the plan of salvation. And these guys that are hanging around him are clueless at this point to really what that means. But Christ knows all things. He knows exactly what's ahead of him. Christ is ready to be received up. Now, let's look at what this means in the life of Christ. There are three key words here that I want to, not necessarily in this passage, but three key thoughts concerning Christ. Number one is that Christ would be lifted up. The first key word is that Christ would be lifted up. This is making reference to Christ's crucifixion. Look at John, or don't look, but listen to John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus Christ himself says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Christ is keenly aware and keenly indicating that his purpose in being lifted up, his purpose in being raised up, is for salvation purposes, that individuals might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about being lifted up. Now, what they don't recognize at that point is when he's lifted up, he's already been nailed to a cross. Christ was nailed to the cross as it was laid down, and that cross was lifted up, and it would be abruptly dropped into place. Christ was ready to be lifted up. Not only that, but Christ would be raised up. Folks, this is such a crucial point that distinguishes Christianity from every other religious group on the planet. I mean, we can worship Muhammad. Folks can worship Muhammad, but they worship a dead man. They can worship Buddha, but they worship a dead man. All of those denominations, all of those religious systems worship teachers of moralistic principle who are dead. But what distinguishes Jesus Christ, what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the planet, that same point that eliminates all other religious religions from being able to save you, is that Jesus Christ was raised up. The key word here is resurrection. And the idea that he's being lifted up, that's the crucifixion. The idea that Christ would be raised up is the resurrection. Luke 24:7. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified and on the third day be raised again." And I've said this before. If I am ever crazy enough to go climb Mount Everest, I'm not going to climb up Mount Everest with someone who died trying to climb Mount Everest. I'm going to want to follow somebody who's been up Mount Everest and made it. Now, if I'm going to try to come through the grave, if I'm going to follow somebody through death and into eternal life, probably not real wise to follow somebody whose bones are still in a grave. Call me practical, call me logical, but if he really knew how to get out, he would have. And that's what's so unique about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. That you can put him in a borrowed tomb and you can roll a stone that no man can move. But when Jesus Christ is ready to fulfill the prophecy he made that I will be raised up in the third day, soldiers in the way, stones in the way, unbelievers floating around everywhere cannot stop the very fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Listen, you want to know how Jesus Christ is distinguishable? Hit your finger with a hammer and say something other than Christ sometime and see if you don't draw more attention. Do that all the time, you know. Muhammad! Get away with that. It won't be a problem. In fact, bring up any religious leader's name other than Jesus Christ, and it's acceptable. You mention the name of Jesus Christ, and you're going to start to stir up a hornet's nest wherever you are. Tell me Jesus Christ is not unique. But He does more than stir up controversy. He raises people from the dead. And He proved it through His own resurrection. He's lifted up the crucifixion. He's raised up the resurrection. And now, the time has come for Him to be received up. I believe this is making reference to the glorification of Christ. Post-resurrection, Jesus Christ is going to be glorified. Mark 16, 19 says this, Christ was received up into heaven, and He sat down at the right hand of God. You know, as we study through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, I promise you we're going to make it through more verses this week. 2 weeks, we've made it through 7 of them. What we're going to continuously see is the whole emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ not only is seated at the right hand of God, but the very fact that Christ sat down. You sit down when the work is done. Jesus Christ has completed the work of salvation, and He has sat down at the place of honor. Christ, and the time has come for Him to be received up. Well, what does the verse tell us after that? It says that He has steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? That Christ's countenance is focused on Jerusalem. Now, I've had individuals be able to read my face before. In fact, it's kind of an answer to prayer. I went to the RA camp 2 weeks ago and realized that one of my friends from Manchac has been praying, not as much for me, but for you guys. That you guys would be aware of the needs of my family and you would step up to take care of those needs and to help. Because he had come from a church where the pastor had been so overworked that he started to get sermons downloaded offline. He would download the sermons offline and he put himself first person into the stories of these sermons. All of it was made up. And when they challenged this guy, when they confronted him, he realized he had no time to do anything. This church is so different than that. You guys are so sensitive to the fact that I have time to prepare sermons. And you're so meticulous about not interrupting time in the office when you're welcome to come in. And I appreciate that. But my friend was praying that this church would be sensitive to that. And I say that because there was a Sunday night when I was working the sound booth. Mike was hurt that night and he couldn't come in. And so I'm working the sound booth. And several things hit me at the same time. Several individuals came with requests, and I apparently had a look on my face because I started to walk the aisle and ask Kathy to come down, and one of the individuals in the congregation said, what is it? I'll take care of it. And it's not like there was a pause between those two phrases, what is it? I'll take care of it. It's what is it? I'll take care of it. It's almost one unique phrase that person said. And in answer to my friend's prayers, you guys have been so conscientious to jump on stuff and take care of things. I bless you guys for that. And I praise you for that. You are an incredible congregation. Your ability to see my face and some of the stress I had at points. And it really hasn't been stressful here. I was chatting with a friend this morning, a dear brother in Christ, and explaining to him, yes, I only have 3 days between Sunday and Wednesday to prepare for Wednesday nights. And I only have Thursday to Saturday nights to prepare for Sunday mornings. But God is doing something supernatural in answer to your prayer in that I am getting phenomenal time in the Word. Yes, there are times where I have to stay up till 2 in the morning, but I really have to, want to, desire to. It's almost like if I don't backslide, I'm not going to be able to go to sleep that night. I mean, it is that good of time in the Word. So continue to do the ministry to my family. Continue to pray that I have time to prepare. But what you're doing is what these individuals did. They looked at Christ's face and they saw a determination on Him. Because Christ's face was steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. Now, what is this about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where the temple is located. Jerusalem is where a garden called Gethsemane is located, where Christ would go and pray for you and for me. Jerusalem is where a mount called Calvary is located. Jerusalem is where a wooden cross is located. Jerusalem is where His crucifixion is located. Jerusalem is where His glorification is located. Jerusalem is where my salvation and your salvation is located. Christ was steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. Now, what's fascinating, this isn't even His last trip to Jerusalem. This isn't His final approach. But on one of His trips, Jesus Christ was so determined in His approach, so recognizing that His plan was to come and to die for the sins, that's what His concentration was on. So although this wouldn't be His final trip, when the Scripture says He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem, what it tells you and me is that He steadfastly set His face to go and die as a sacrifice for our sins according to the Scriptures. So many key components in the Scriptures here. So many key components of the Gospel. The Gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And you see this in Christ's face. So, on their way, They're heading to Jerusalem. Christ is steadfastly set to go to Jerusalem. They enter a village of the Samaritans. Now, we've talked a little bit about the Samaritans when we looked at collisions with Christ, with a woman riddled in sin. Remember the woman at the well who'd been married many, many times and divorced many, many times? She was a Samaritan woman. And so we took some great pains to distinguish the distinction between a rabbi and a Samaritan woman who's committed adultery. And from socioeconomic area, you cannot distinguish people farther. You cannot get on opposite ends of the spectrum. In society, the rabbi is considered the most prominent individual. To the Jews, the most disgraceful individual you could be is a Samaritan woman. Why? Because they first had a racial hatred. What is a Samaritan? A Samaritan is, and I please understand this, this is how the Jews referred to them, not how I would refer to them. The Samaritans were referred to as half-breeds. They were a blend between, a mix between Jew and Gentile. Jews were somewhat okay with Gentiles, but the only thing worse than a Gentile or even a Gentile dog would be a Samaritan. The only thing worse than a Samaritan would be a Samaritan woman. And what can you imagine being in a Samaritan village full of Samaritans? And yet Jesus Christ is so meticulous in coming to those who need His salvation that He comes with the intent to stay in a Samaritan village. That was Christ's plan. They entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, not only was there a racial hatred and racial divide, there was also a religious divide. And we saw that from the woman at the well as well. You see, the Samaritans only accept the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books called the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. And if you do that, you're very limited on your revelation of who God is and what God has done. If you do that, then like the Samaritans, your place of worship will be Shechem, where Abraham first built an altar unto God. And there's a mountain that overlooks Shechem called Mount Gerizim. So it's from that mountain that they would worship. The Samaritans believed you were supposed to worship God. Now, if you continue with the rest of the canon, as the Jews would have, and the rest of the books of the Old Testament, then what you find is that the location of worship is the temple in Jerusalem. And yet, Jesus Christ comes into this village of the Samaritans, and they recognize that He's on a journey to go to Jerusalem. So there was this religious divide, there was a racial divide between these two groups. And in probably one of the more saddest commentaries you're going to find in Scripture, to me this is some of the saddest comments Scripture will make. Verse 53. But they did not receive Him. That to me is one of the saddest commentaries, because what that says is they did not receive salvation. You see, if you don't receive Christ, you do not receive salvation. There's just no if, ands, or buts about it. Because no one else has died for your sins and has been raised from the dead. Everyone died. Christ died for our sins. He took upon Him my sin and your sin and allowed God to pour out His full wrath for your sin and my sin on Jesus Christ. And to not accept that is to stand boldly before God and say, bring it on, God. Bring on what you got. I don't need Christ. You see, I'm going to hide behind the cross. Because what comes into the cross is the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the justice of God. And what comes out of the cross is grace, mercy, love, and compassion. And folks, I want to be downstream of the cross. And I believe you do too. They did not receive Him because His face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. The fact that Christ was determined to go to Jerusalem told the Samaritans that their worship was unacceptable. And that may be offensive to some folks to say that the things that you've been worshiping are insufficient for your salvation. But for me to say anything but that would be to be a doctor who's identified your cancer and say, go ahead and go home. Everything's going to be all right. Because it is far worse. Cancer will take your life. But to set up a worship that's not acceptable to God and to not receive Jesus Christ is to walk home, to leave, to drive home apart from Jesus Christ for all eternity. You see, we have that opportunity to receive what Christ has done for us. We have an opportunity to receive Christ, much like the Samaritans did. But they rejected Him. Jesus Christ was equally steadfastly rejecting the worship of the Samaritans because their worship was built in their own image. They thought they were worshiping that which would lead to salvation, and they weren't. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that the Samaritans would not receive Christ. It really shouldn't. Because what does John 1 tell us in verse 11? Christ came to His own, and his own did not receive him. Christ came to the Jews, to which he first and foremost came to save, and they did not receive him. When Christ came to the Samaritans, they did not receive him. And John 1:12 tells us, yet to all who receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Listen, I may have said this 50 times, and I'm going to say it 150 times. Not everyone is a child of God. You're not a child of God because you've been to church, come to church, walk in a church, fall asleep in a church. You're a child of God when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's when you become a child of God. What are you before then? Well, Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's a spiritual emptiness. You don't have the Spirit of God in you. You are spiritually dead. But if I could be so bold as to tell you that Scripture also says that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where you're His child, God perceives you as an enemy of the cross and an enemy of God. It's precarious, folks. It's a precarious situation. Now, the disciples. Jesus Christ has gone into a village and they've rejected Him. And you got some hotshot disciples here. And they're going to call for destruction. Look at verse 54. That's a call for destruction. Second point in the sermon. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, you want to scream some fire down from heaven and just consume them as Elijah did? You know, you can almost see them grabbing onto their britches. You want us to consume some fire, Lord? You want us to call for some fire and just consume them? Now, the NIV doesn't say, just as Elijah did. And whether it's there or not is not necessarily crucial, because if you will look with me in 2 Kings, we'll see that that's exactly what happened. And quite honestly, I got to be careful because it's a rather humorous passage, even though individuals' lives are taken. Let's see what these guys are referring to, James and John. Keep in mind that these guys are nicknamed Boanerges, the sons, and I may not be pronouncing that, Boanerges, sons of thunder. I mean, it sounds like a wrestling name almost, you know, WWF, sons of thunder. Lord, you want to command some fire down from heaven to consume them. The disciples. Let's look at 2 Kings and let's see what he's referring to here. 2 Kings chapter 1. It starts off really fast. Now, for those of you who don't watch PG-13 movies, you may want to close your ears because this portion of Scripture is PG-13 at least, especially as you get the image in your mind. Now, here's Elijah. Elijah's sitting up on a hill, and he's told to confront the king. After Ahab died, there's Ahaziah, fell through the lattice in the upper room in Samaria. We've got a new king in place, and this king needs to be confronted by God. And so here's Elijah sitting up on the mountain, and he's about to be confronted. By the way, verse 8 describes him as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. A hairy man wearing leather belt around his waist. So 50 men are giving the instruction, go find the hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and let's pull him in. And somebody recognizes him in verse 8. This is Elijah the Tishbite. So the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, so he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill, and spoke to him, Man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. It was just that quick. It was just that quick that 50 men lost their lives. Boom. Then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said, O man of God, thus has said the king, come down quickly. Verse 12. Elijah answered and said to them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. What do you think happened? And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Well, I'll go into the rest of this at some other time, but needless to say, another captain comes with 50 men. And this time he's on his knees. And he doesn't die. So when the prophets, when John and James make reference to this, when they say, should we call out fire from heaven, they're not necessarily far off from what has happened in the Scriptures in the past. 50 men went into eternity that fast. And you know it happens even faster today? When an aircraft comes out of the sky, when an aircraft goes into a building, 50 or more people will step off into eternity that fast. Does anybody have their calendars, Microsoft Outlook calendar, or maybe a personal calendar they carry that tells them what day they're going to be with the Lord? Does anybody know what day they plan on stepping out? Does anybody know what day their heart's going to stop beating? Boy, it's awfully quiet in here. You know, sometimes it's difficult to face our own mortality. But the reality is, we are going to die. We are going to die. Let's go back to this passage, just as Elijah did, and let's see what these guys say. Lord, do you want to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now, folks, God has answered prayers like that before. He answered them in the life of Samson. And I know I have personally taken up that type of attitude as a call for destruction in my own life. I was reading through Mark 15. I've preached a sermon from Mark 15. I've actually preached the sermon here and shared a portion of this with you. And I remember when I watched that Jesus Christ had been spat on, that He'd been hit, that He'd been punched, that He'd been slapped, that He'd been rebuked, that all these insults and pain had been hurled upon Him, that in my own righteousness I got indignant and I called out to God. I said, God, let me be a part of Your army when You return in judgment. I wanted to command fire from heaven. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, James, if it weren't for My grace, you'd be part of the enemy when I came in judgment. And so in humility, we need to know that when God calls for destruction, God and God alone can carry that out, as He did in the life of Elijah, if God so chooses. But for us, this passage is a time of instruction. It's certainly a call for destruction by the disciples, but Christ is about to correct them. And He does so in a time of instruction. And I have to be real careful with this, because if you stop at this passage and do not get the full counsel of God, you will walk away with a wrong understanding of future events as they're about to happen. Verse 55, a time of instruction. But He, Jesus Christ, turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." Folks, until the return of Christ, there needs to be a humble, concerted effort towards the salvation of men. There is absolutely zero room for you or me to be arrogant in our salvation. You know, one of the things I appreciate about Calvinism? Not just the total depravity of mankind, but the unconditional election. Folks, I am not saved because God knew that I would eventually preach for Him. I preach because God saved me. Why? I have no clue, other than His great love for me and His desire to save me. I was not going to bring anything to the table apart from Christ. And I bring nothing into the pulpit apart from Christ. Me, without Jesus Christ, is an addict who died a long time ago. 25 years ago, in fact. When God kept me from overdosing. That's me apart from Christ. That's you apart from Christ. There is zero room, because we add nothing to the righteousness which comes from Jesus Christ. One of the favorite sayings from a pastor in California was, we need to repent of our righteousness. Because if we think we've added one iota of righteousness to what Christ has done, we need to repent. We need to do these in humility. And like the disciples were rebuked with the attitude of Christ, we need to have a concerted effort towards the salvation of men, not their destruction. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 33:11. "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live." The heart of God is the salvation of men. And if you can't grasp that phrase, then catch the message that is communicated non-verbally. Picture Christ on a cross for you. Because God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. "As I live, says the Lord, I had no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Christ says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, if we were to stop right there, if we were to not capture the full counsel of God, we would have an image of Christ that is not complete. The Samaritans stopped at the book of Deuteronomy, and they did not have a complete understanding of Christ. The Jews stopped at the book of Malachi and do not have the complete view of Christ. We have the privilege of what's called progressive revelation, additional scriptures that give us the insight, but we have the complete revelation. There's nothing more to add to this book, no matter what other denominations may tell you. So, what is the instruction? What would be the instruction for the disciples? Don't command fire to come down from heaven to consume them. Yes, Elijah did it. I'm not calling for you to do that. But what is the instruction? Turn with me one page to Luke chapter 10. When you go into a village, here's the instructions beginning in verse 10 of Luke 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What happened to the city of Sodom? I don't want to be a fire and brimstone preacher, but fire and brimstone annihilated Sodom, Gomorrah, and that whole region, many other cities. And what Christ is saying is if the gospel message is not received, dust your feet off, because in what's about to occur on this planet, what's coming ahead, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than what happened in that city. Than for that city. It'll be more tolerable. What does that tell us, folks? What does that tell us? What can we anticipate? We can anticipate that James and John really weren't that far off. While the timing was wrong, the action may actually be right. It's not that they are going to command fire to come down from heaven. But what I want us to have a clear understanding of is what the Scripture teaches of futuristic events. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this from the Scriptures. This is one of those times where, if you don't turn anywhere else, this is where I'd like you to turn. James, Peter, and John in 2 Peter chapter 3. What does the Scriptures tell us about those who do not receive Him? What do the Scriptures tell us about those villages and those cities and those countries who will not receive Christ? 2 Peter chapter 3. In what may be a lengthy passage, I'm going to begin in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. Pause here for a minute. Because you're going to have a denomination that will come to your door, and they're going to tell you that the earth will not be destroyed again. They're going to tell you, yes, God destroyed the earth with a flood, but He said He's not going to destroy the earth again. Wrong. What Christ said is, what God said is, yes, I destroyed the earth with water. No, I'm not going to destroy the earth by water again. Please hear me clearly, that there is a future destruction of this planet on the calendar of God. On the calendar of God is a future event where the earth will be destroyed. But the heavens and the earth, which are now reserved in verse 7, are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, that's us. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering. He's patient toward us. Catch this, people. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Were John and James that far off? No. Here's where they were wrong. It's when Christ commands it. Here's where they were wrong. It's how Christ commands it. It's not for these men to do, but my brothers and sisters in Christ, and if you're here without that relationship with Christ, all I've got to do is tell you and show you from the Scriptures that what God has planned is the destruction. Now, you're saying, but that's the heavens and the earth. What happens to the people? What happens to the people? 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. All the Jews are together. It starts with Thessalonians. Verse 8 says, in flaming fire, God takes vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day. Listen, do you want to know why some people start up a conversation with somebody in the grocery store that they've never met and eventually get to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you want to know why people can walk up to individuals at a bus stop and start sharing Christ? It's because they recognize the truth of the two passages we've just read and that there is absolutely no time to waste. Yes, we go to work. Yes, we earn a living. But around those we work, they need to hear that the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Now, you might sound as crazy as a man who spent 100 years building an ark. But when the waters start to come, are you going to be in that ark? Because that ark is no longer a boat that's going to float. That ark is Jesus Christ Himself. Because those who were in the ark were saved and preserved at the time of judgment. And those who are in Christ will be preserved and protected in that time of judgment. And in my opinion, we will be taken out before that time of judgment. An event called the rapture. But remember what it says in 2 Peter 3:10? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, the question isn't who will be saved. The question is, will you be saved? The question is, are you willing to come to Jesus Christ for salvation? The question is, are you prepared to take that message of salvation? Folks, there are many of us who are rabid, if you will, in our presentation of Jesus Christ. And it's because we know that relative to last week, we're 1 week closer to the return of Christ. And the problem is, we don't know how many weeks we have left. Prophetically, nothing else has to occur before Jesus Christ returns. Nothing. And I often wonder if I'm even going to get to complete the sentence I am on. There's going to be an event called the rapture, when those who belong to Jesus Christ are taken out. And all hell's about to break loose on the earth at that point. Now, I don't know how much time we have left before Christ returns and all of these things happen. And it shouldn't surprise us that we don't know, because Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 24:36 that He did not know the date and the hour. But we will see as time comes. We will see those things as they approach. And my only reminder to you is that we have one less week than we did last Sunday. I know that's a heavy message. But folks, when we stop playing religion, we stop playing church, and we recognize that individuals' lives hang in the balance, our walk with Christ will become radically different. And the conversations we have will be cross-centric. They will be empty tomb emphasizing. And we'll be talking about a Savior raised from the dead, who died for sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried, and who rose again according to the Scriptures. Yes, Christ rebuked James and John. But it is Christ Himself who will destroy them with the brightness of His coming, and with the word that proceeds from His mouth. Therefore, how should we live? Now, you know, I could preach a get out of bed, put a smile on your face, and have the right attitude kind of message. It'd be so foreign to Scripture and so contrary to what God has called me to do. This passage is about a calling for destruction. And the focus isn't on the destruction that James and John called for, but on the one that Christ has planned. Are you ready for that? How do you become in Christ? How do you become a child of God? The Scripture tells us a couple things. Number one, to recognize that your sin has separated you from God. that in your personal sin, your sin has separated you from God. That God did not want that sin to separate you from Him for all eternity. So what that God has done is He's taken on flesh and blood and He's gone to a cross and He's the recipient of His own wrath and His own judgment, and He offers you full payment for your sin. And now the question is, do you receive it or not? Remember, God's not willing that anyone should perish. But He's not going to come in and He's not going to force Himself upon you. Although, quite honestly, I feel like that's how I got saved, and I'm okay with that. God, I don't want to will anymore anyway. When I will, I sin. When You will, I walk for You. Listen, why would I be so passionate about this? One, the very same word that tells us there's a heaven tells us that there's a judgment coming. It is the very same word of God. And we have got to move beyond coming to church on Sunday and let the life and passion and urgency of Christ come upon us. And to know that one of the key indicators that God still wants you to use this is the fact that you have a heartbeat and you're sucking up oxygen. I've often said that there are individuals in the church who are part of the CO2 club. They come in, they breathe in oxygen, they breathe out carbon dioxide. And that's their only contribution to a church. Folks, if you don't do anything here, that's fine. But listen, do this. Share Jesus Christ passionately. Share Jesus Christ passionately. Now recognize this morning too that there may be individuals here who don't have that personal relationship with Christ. And you may be a little shook up and a little scared, and that's okay because the answer is Jesus Christ. And you can walk away this morning with the certainty that you are bound to heaven because God, who wrote your name, will write your name in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. That you go before God and say, God, I've sinned against You and I need Your salvation on my behalf. And God says that at that point, to all who receive Him, to those who call upon His name, they will be saved. And you can be saved this morning.